Please remain standing now, and we will again chant for you, this time Psalm 4. Please hear the word of God.
Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity, and seek after vain? Set upon him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Standing up and sing not. Commune with your own hearts upon your bed and be of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord.
There be many that say, who will show us any good?
Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Time that their corn and their wine increase.
I will lay me down in peace and sleep.
For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love your word, but we pray that we would grow in our love for it, that we would love to hear it, we would love to sing it, we would love to pray it, we would love to ponder over it, we would love to let it have its way with us by the work of your Spirit. Almighty God, having sung your word back to you, offered in the name of your Son, our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, be pleased to receive our worship now, our prayers, and our offerings of praise. O good Father, bless now the preaching of your word, that your children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, might find their hearts enlarged toward you, their minds refocused and renewed, and their souls firmly set in your kindnesses. Make us your holy people, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 4. To the chief musician, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. David is now going to give us, and we'll see this in many, many psalms, experiences, his personal experiences, and sometimes his personal experiences not related to a specific historical event that we know of. Last week we saw one of them where we heard from the title of the psalm that it was from a very specific instance. Psalm 3 we don't know. But we know it is from David, and we can tell it's from a very personal experience, a very personal trial and trouble that is going on with him. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this psalm, and that has almost ironic things to it, if you think about it for a moment. All of the psalms will you hear, "Hear me, O God, where are you?" You have to remember that as we're reading those psalms, the psalmist was penning that fully, completely, meaning that. And at the same time, he was under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was there, authoring, giving to him those very words as he cried out to God, "Hear me, O God." So David has this psalm, and after he writes this psalm, he puts in the title that this psalm, directing it to the chief musician. He wants it to go to the chief musician, the one who is going to lead the congregation in the singing of this song, so that David's personal experiences can be used by the congregation in song to become and to relate to their own experiences. We find ourselves now centuries later, we don't even know what the situation was that David found himself in particularly, and we find ourselves generations later, centuries later, still commanded to sing this psalm, still commanded to meditate upon this psalm. The command is still given to the chief musician, take this, and with stringed instruments, cause the people, have the people sing this. Because I want, God is saying, I want these experiences of David written down by my inspiration to become their experiences. I want these words to become a way for them to express in their words back to me. I want them to sing these things to me because I know that they are my people, and like David, they are going through similar experiences because I've ordained them. And just as I inspired it upon the lips of David to say those words very specifically, so God has ordained that you would learn these words of these psalms to be yours, to be your words, to be your expressions, to be your cries, to be your standing on promises. And if this is given for the public worship of God, as God's people gather together, we will see also an interesting twist or a turn in this particular psalm. That's throughout many others, but we are running across it for the first time here in Psalm 4. A public worship of God, and yet a turning and speaking to people who aren't even in our presence at the moment, in the midst of that worship. As we see David do this, this has great implications for us in understanding part of the purpose of our gathering together to worship God. So just for a moment, think of that. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. We are told to take these psalms, to give them to the chief, the ones who know how to put these to music. We are told to use instruments, and we are told to use these to sing back to God. And he begins in verse 1, twice he will say, "Hear my cry." Again, you have to think about that for a moment. Hear my cry. When you are at a time, when you are in a time where you don't know where God is, it certainly doesn't look like he's right here in your situation right now. You are to cry. You are to learn to sing, "Hear my cry. Where are you? How long, O Lord?" he's going to say in verse 2. And then you are to remember that David had those kinds of words, and that God had given him those words to say in his experience of not knowing where God was, of wanting to cry out to God to hear his prayer, "Hear my cry." And as I'm crying out to the Lord, "Hear my cry," I'm to understand that God has ordained that I would be in this situation so that I would cry out to him, "Hear my cry," so that I would plead before him. All of this verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It begs questions for you to begin with. Do we pray enough? Do we realize what God has given us to pray? Do we give up far too easily? "Hear my cry, where are you, God?" And then walk away, he's not answering. Not realizing that God gave you the very words so that you would be crying out to him. Not realizing God would give you that very song so that you would be crying out to him. Because God would want to lead you during that time of distress, for you to be in distress and you to turn to him. But do we give up far too easily? Why else would he give us the Psalms? Why would he give us songs so that we would sing and remember them and over be able to return to them? That's always what happens with songs. That's how you become familiar with Psalms. That's how you become familiar with any tune. How do your children become familiar with any new song? How do you? With repetition, singing it over and over and over again. What is that to teach us about how we pray and how much we are to pray? Do we know, like the psalmist teaches us, how to persist with confidence? Hear my cry, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. There have been countless times that you have relieved me. And the question might also be asked then, would singing the Psalms for a couple generations, not just a couple weeks, but would singing the Psalms for a couple generations begin to change the way we think about prayer, the way we think about persistence, the way we think about confidence, the way we think about God hearing us, the way we handle our doubts? When he cries, he turns and says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Interesting, careful choice of words. O God of my righteousness. As we cry out to God, it is not on the basis of our own innocence as conceived in our own hearts and minds. Sure enough, as David is laying out an argument before God, he is declaring his innocence, and you see this in countless psalms as well. There is a sense in which we are the righteous, and in a situation we can call for God to destroy the wicked and the enemy. But when he's very careful here to say, you are the Lord, my righteousness, I'm calling out to you, he's making a very important point, and that is that ultimately our righteousness is never on the basis of our own innocence in any situation. The reason God hears your prayer, the reason God allows you to sing this back to him, is because of the righteousness of another. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has been laid upon you, who has been, his righteousness has become, it has been imputed to you, it has been laid in you, it has been declared to be yours, it has been bound to you in union with Christ. His righteousness is yours, and you can now call it my righteousness, and yet it is my righteousness because it came from God. As Jeremiah said, this is the promise of the one who would come. His name was the Lord, our righteousness. Imputed righteousness, then, is important to note. Imputed righteousness was not a new thing in the New Testament. Paul was not coming up with a new doctrine, nor was a new covenant declaration being made. God used to righteous people in a certain way, but now he's righteousing people in another. He's always declared people righteous by the righteousness, because of the righteousness of his Son, because of the righteousness of another one promised before the New Testament, before the New Covenant, and by the one who had come after his finished work. The righteousness was always by grace and through faith. It always was because David believed. It always was because Abraham believed. It always was because the saints believed. And by faith, they were declared righteous, given the righteousness of God himself. You see it in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is brought up and he realizes here he is a prophet, here he is a man who in one sense would be righteous and innocent, and what does he know? What does he know before God? He knows he's unclean and connected to an unclean people, and it's only when God gives him, we see it symbolically through the coal that is brought and singeing, cleansing his lips, that we see that the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness from something outside of himself is given to him. You know, it's always important to remember then, as we gather together, as each one of you gather here, that this is not a gathering of some pretty good people, a step above maybe the standard average of people out there. This is not a gathering of some pretty nice, pretty good people. Ultimately, really, to begin with, at the basis is this is a gathering of people who are self-centered, who are wicked, who are given to themselves and their own sins and their own ways and their own devices. And then they heard one day these words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the only difference, the only change that took place is not a change that we kind of ginned up within us. It was in that declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," that you heard words and God changed your heart by the work of His Spirit. And He granted to you righteousness, and you are righteous. But you know, you are not righteous because you did anything to deserve or earn that righteousness. You know you are as great a sinner as the person sitting next to you. And you know you are as great a sinner as the people that did not go to church this morning. You know it. And David knows it. And even though he knows, and even though he cries out to God saying, "God, I'm right and they're wrong, and so deliver me." That's going to be his prayer. "They can't say those things about me. They can't do those things to me. And God, you need to hear my prayer and deliver me." He doesn't say it because he has any grounds of demanding anything from God. He knows that were it not for the promises that God had given him in his day of a son, not Solomon, but another son who would sit on the throne forever. And David, believing those promises, that he is granted a righteousness, and through that righteousness, he is granted access to the throne room of God. That's the only reason God hears your prayer. In your wickedness, in your sin, in your rebellion, and don't deny that it is there, that it was your nature, God wouldn't hear anything. But because of his righteousness, because of the Lord, our righteousness, he gives us open access to the throne of the Almighty One. But it begs the question, is he your righteousness? Or else the prayer isn't yours. This word isn't for you. It isn't for you to learn to say certain things and learn, "Oh, if I pray in this particular way, if I learn to say these kinds of words, if I learn to say things in this way, maybe I can learn a particular kind of pattern and then I'll feel closer to God. Or maybe I'll learn a particular way of handling the way I think and God will teach me these things." That doesn't get you into the throne room of God. Only one thing does. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Lord, our righteousness. But given the Lord your righteousness, you now are brought into the throne of God. And you now, by His Spirit, by the work of His Son, by the work of His Word, He's patterning you. He's changing you. He's saying, "I want you to think this way. I want you to pray this way. I want you to see your situations in a whole other light, in a whole different way. I want you to know what it means to reign with me against the enemies and declare my mercy to all the nations. I want you to learn how to do that. So learn this psalm. Learn these psalms. Learn the way I taught you, my people, to pray and to sing." David also remembers not just the righteousness of God that is his in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the past relief, how many times God has answered his prayer. He's reminded in his prayer as he says, "You have relieved me in my distress." You relieved me in past distresses, it could be understand. If God has helped us multiple times in the past, then there's no reason to doubt His help will come in this instance. That's what David's praying. Spurgeon writes these words. He says, "The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan." And that is the way Jesus teaches us to pray and to see in our anxiousness for our daily needs. He says, "Pray." Jesus teaches us, pray for daily bread. Just like those who prayed for daily manna and saw God daily give the grace that was necessary. And whether it's the answer specifically to the prayer as you want, or it's grace, as we see God gave Paul when he cried out to the Lord, grace sufficient in the day of need, in that day of trial, God gives manna and He will every day. And you know it, don't you? As you pray this prayer, as you sing this kind of psalm, you're to remember over again, "Oh, soul, wake up. Remember, in the midst of this distress, remember when God answered this prayer and that prayer. Remember when He opened those people's eyes that I asked Him to. Remember when He gave me this word of assurance and got me through that particular trial. Remember when He turned my sorrow into gladness in an amazing way. Remember this. Remember it before God." And He doesn't just do that as steps of trying to make himself feel better with those reminders. He actually is praying it to God. Why? He's saying, "God, you gave me this righteousness. You've heard my prayer countless other times. You've been faithful to grant mercy and grace. And upon that basis, I know you. Do it again, Lord. Grant grace again, Lord. Answer this prayer again, Lord. Be consistent. You are immortal. You are invisible. What did we sing this morning? You never change, God. Then do it again. Pour out your grace. Pour out your mercy upon me. And he appeals there for mercy. He says, have mercy on me. And again, hear my prayer. Twice he cries out, hear me. And he, you see that he refuses to give up. Notice, he cries out, have mercy on me twice. And in beginning in verse 2, he's turning now to the sons of men. But he's going to say, how long? We get the sense that whatever turmoil that is going on, this is not the first time that David has prayed this. This is not the first time that this is not the first day of the trial. Something's been going on for a very long time. And God knows, and he pleads, hear me, and he appeals on the basis of mercy. He does not give up, like the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 18 of the widow. You remember her, who goes before the king and pounds and requests of the king that he would answer, or of the judge that he would answer her petition. And it says that king, although didn't have to, yet because she of her persistence, he goes and he grants her request. And Jesus says, how much more? The loving Father, the loving King, the perfect one will answer your petition. So don't give up in seeking after him. Go after the Lord. Seek and continue seeking. Knock and continue knocking, we're taught. This is what Jesus teaches us about how we are to pray and how we are to persist. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Hear it on the basis of the righteousness, on the basis of your mercy, on the basis of your consistency. You always answer prayer. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. And then this prayer that is to God, from David to God, all of a sudden turns in its direction and addresses now unbelievers and the scoffers of God's grace. And remember, this is a psalm which has been given to God's people to sing in the corporate worship service. This is a psalm that's given. And so what are we taught about what we're to declare, not just to God, but as God's people corporately, as His body corporately, to declare to the world, to the unbelievers, to the scoffers, to the ones who would take God's grace and cast it aside, who would take the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and throw them away and say, they don't have anything to do with me. To the ones who would decide to raise up their own standards of truth, their own righteousness, their own ways, we're told, we see by example here, that we turn and as God's vice regents, we address the people. Even people who aren't here. This is because of something which is going on as we gather together in the corporate worship service. He says in verse 2 these words, "How long, O you sons of men?" And he's not, that's a, it's really a word of respect. It's, we could say, "O you, how long, O you noble ones? But how long will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Is David speaking on just his behalf with regard to his glory? Or is he turning it because he is the representation of the glory of God? He is God's king set upon the earth. He is a type of Christ. Is he also saying, how long will you turn the glory of Christ into shame? How long will you turn how long will you love worthlessness? How long will you seek lies? How long will you go after those lies? It has been going on for some time. You see how long they've been mocking the place of David's glory and turning it to shame, just as they do with God's glory. This is what they did with David, and this is what we see unbelievers do with God's glory. In Romans chapter 1, speaking of those who don't know God, who don't know love God, it makes very clear that they actually do know God, but they create lies. They create falsehoods. They build their own blinders so they don't have to look at God's glory anymore. It says in Romans 1:23 that says they change the glory of the incorruptible God. They sought and they take it and they change it. They twist it, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Once the process is in place to change the glory of God and to create the glory of another, to take the glory of God and try to place it somewhere else, in man's ability to reason, in the glory of the evolutionary chain, and here we are at the top, in the glory of man, it isn't long before the process continues to deteriorate and degenerate into a glory of the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and death. A glory in the wicked. A glory in the lies. This is the direction that it always goes. They seek falsehood. That is, they look to deny the very truth before them, for their desire is to rebel and to destroy God and God's people. That's their desire. Now, all of that gets cloaked. People all talk about, you know, what I am is I'm a seeker of truth. I'm a seeker of that great, perfect light. I'm a seeker of true truth out there. But where is it? Where is that truth? And if someone says, I'm a seeker of truth, we oftentimes will hold that person up in high regard. And as soon as someone says, I've found the truth, it isn't long before we call him arrogant and prideful. How dare he say and act as though he knows exactly what is right? But the seeker of truth, oh, he's the respectable one. He's the one who's careful not to put the thumb in the eye of those around him because, you know, he's just seeking truth. That's the laudable way. The one who says, no, I found it. What the seeker of truth actually is doing, because he knows that the glory of God's been revealed to him, what he's doing is he's trying to recreate that glory. He's trying to transform that glory. He doesn't say he's seeking for falsehood. What he's doing is trying to justify himself. He's trying to justify his sin. He's trying to say, what I'm doing is not that bad, and I'm tired of God's word telling me so. I'm tired of the conviction, and so I'm going to create a world, I'm going to create a reality where I can say, there's the glory, and look, I conform to that glory. Isn't that wonderful? Now I'm justified. Now I'm right before my God, this image that I've created. David says, how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to walk in such folly? All you're trying to do is destroy God. You're trying to destroy God's people, God's word, God's ways, God's standards. What happens is that they become the kind of people who love worthlessness. Worthless deeds, worthless words. These are men who probably were also, as we see constantly in David's life, they were envious of the position that David had. And ultimately, of God's place of authority and glory. Their worthless deeds are a manifestation of the fact that what they want to do is rebel against, walk away from the very God that they could be giving glory to. But they don't like his authority. And they're envious of the fact that this man is in his place on the throne and would tell them how they should live. And you see, again, you see this is the picture of Christ. Christ is the God-man. Christ is the man who sits on the throne of God, who is the Word made manifest to us, who is the Word in flesh, and is the one who proclaims to us how we should live, who we should worship, how we should treat one another, how we should do everything. And our worthless deeds and our worthless words are ways of running from that and creating our own glory. And they won't accomplish anything. In the end, these become truly open abominations. And those open abominations, even though they're sometimes doctored up and dressed up in great civil respectabilities, really show off the idiocy, the chaotic madness of the ones who continue to walk in their sin. Jeremiah cries out, as he cries out to Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 13, in a long song that is written there, he cries out at the end to Israel who have done this. Jeremiah is living in a day when, for the most part, the people of God, the people of Judah, have abandoned the worship of God, who brought in images, who have changed the glory of God, who are in the midst of great idolatry and immorality and worthlessness, and continue to cry out, oh, but the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're the people of God. We're saved. And Jeremiah turns to them and he rebukes them hard for their sin and their idolatry, their hatred of God. But then he says at the end of this song, at the end of that song, in verse 27 of Jeremiah 13, it says, I've seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, speaking to open sexual immorality, which is taking place all around them. And he says, your abominations on the hills and the fields. These have just become the standard of the day amongst the people of God. And Jeremiah says, "Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? How long? How long, you noble ones, will you walk in that darkness, in that lewdness, when God has granted to you life and light, and He's declared to be your God, and He's declared out to you the way of righteousness, the way of forgiveness, the way of eternal life? How long are you going to do this idiotic, worthless deeds?" This is what David is saying, and then he leaves it with Selah. Think about that. He goes on in verse 3 then. He says, still speaking to these nations or to these sons of men, to the noble ones, "But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him." The Lord is the one who has determined who is the godly one. The Lord has determined the one that will sit on His throne. And it is David, the type of Christ. It is Christ who has been called to sit upon the throne of God. It is Christ who is the one who is to rule the nations. And that includes you. It's Christ who will call for everyone to name His name, to bow the knee and to confess His name with their tongues. God knows this. He knows the ones that He has chosen. And so He knows the ones He's chosen in Christ as well. Like Jesus, we have to remember, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted because of your godliness. Jesus, like David, is persecuted because He's been established on the throne by God, declared to be the righteous one. And we, in Christ, are warned that we will be mocked for not participating in the tomfoolery and the sin that is around us. Peter warns the people spread out in the dispersion in his letter. He warns them, he says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And how often are there ones around you that think it awfully strange that you do not participate in the things that they participate in? They think it awfully strange that you don't see the movies that they go to see, that you don't read the things that they go ahead and read, the things that they that you don't participate in the malicious lies, or you don't participate in the company policies being broken just a little over here and just a little over here there because everybody else does that. You refuse to participate, and you become just a strange bird at work, or in the neighborhood, or at home, or in the school, because you won't do these things. But God knows who the godly are. God knows the ones that He's chosen, and He will hear when I call to Him, David says. He won't leave me. God knew what He was doing as Jesus suffered. God knew what He was doing when He selected Jesus Christ to be the one that would be mocked and scorned and eventually crucified. And God knows what He's doing in the selection of you in the particular position that you find yourself in upon this earth. And whatever trials, whatever persecutions come, you know that He has in the same way chosen you to suffer like Christ. That these persecutions are for you. They've come from the hand of God. And because of that, you also know, as it says in the end of verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to Him. He's not unaware of what is going on. And so He warns those people. He warns the scoffers and the mockers with these words in verse 4. He says, "Tremble, tremble, and do not sin," or possibly, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Now, the Hebrew word, in your version, you might have tremble, or you might have be angry. And it's the Hebrew word can mean both. It could mean that we're to tremble with awe. It also could mean we can be angry as we see sin, or as we see wrongdoing. And David may have had both in mind, actually. Paul will use the second idea of that word as he teaches believers in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's a righteous anger, but that righteous anger needs to be dispelled. It needs to turn towards, actually, probably with the same idea of the word, to trembling and awe before God. Not a righteous indignation, not a self-righteous indignation. There's a righteous anger that's not a self-righteous anger, but it's a righteous anger that's connected to trembling before God in His holiness, as you see His godliness. And then not falling into sin, or not because you tremble before His holiness, you don't fall into sin yourself. So to the envious, to the mockers out there, it is a warning to see who God is and not fall into greater sin. To all, it is a warning to learn to meditate upon God's revelation deep within your own hearts. And let your hearts be told constantly who God is. Because you can't trust your heart. You can't trust that your heart is always just right. You need to let the Word constantly teach your heart. Tell your heart over and over again. Matthew Henry says, talk with your hearts. He says, you have a great deal to say to them. You have a great deal to say to your own heart. Every morning when you get up, you have a great deal to say to your heart. And God has given you words to speak to your own heart. I know a man who said that for years he would never get out of bed until he had prayed through, thought through, reading Ephesians chapter 6. Or the words of Ephesians chapter 6. That he wouldn't get out of bed until he knew that he had thoughtfully, self-consciously thought of by faith, putting on the whole armor of God. He was telling his heart something. I need Christ for everything today. And before I even get out of bed, I'm going to meditate on the fact that I've been called to put on the full armor of God. And all of the pieces of it, all that it represents. We have much to say to our hearts. They may be spoken with at any time. You can always get your heart's attention. He's never far from you. So let it not be unsaid, he says. Verse 4, be angry, do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditation, I've said this before, I want you to understand, Christian meditation is not trying to empty your mind and kind of get to an empty place, a place of great nirvana. That is not what Christian meditation is. To meditate upon your bed, which is to bring about a great stillness, to meditate with your heart on your bed is to let the Word layer upon layer upon layer be brought to your mind and your soul and your heart. Now, in your busyness, how often you think about how much you trust your heart? How much you trust your heart compared to David, David's warning? Do you make it a regular disciplined practice to take time to let the Word of God be spoken to your heart? Do you need to? Do you need that? We oftentimes act as though we don't. But we need these layers of God's Word to seep through us, to soak us up, and for us to soak them in so that we are changed in how we think and how we pray. I'm going to get to the, as I get to the end of the psalm, I'm going to ask some questions that are hard to answer in one sense. But I'm going to relate back to, I wonder how hard they are to answer because we don't believe we really need this. We really need the Word to have its way with us. We've heard it. We already heard it. We heard Psalm 4. Would you hurry up, pray, and let's be gone. We don't need to rest in this and meditate on it and think about it anymore. Or do we? And so he says again, Selah, remember? Musical interlude. Change of tempo. Think about these things. Move off into a chorus. I don't know. Some kind of musical direction. Selah on this. And he ends this section, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices, turning to the scoffers. It's like, come back. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It's a plea that sounds like Jeremiah's plea when he says, oh, Jerusalem, come back. Will you not be made clean? Don't stay away. Come back and offer the sacrifices, the righteous sacrifices, the pleasing sacrifices. As God did with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the envious are warned to turn to their only hope for salvation and offer up the sacrifices of righteousness, trusting in the Lord, not in their vain works of self-righteous drivel. John in his epistle warns that we are not to be like Cain, that we are to offer up the sacrifices of righteousness. We're not to be like Cain who murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? It says, it starts out not with he didn't murder his brother because he really hated his brother. It starts out by saying, why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil. And he was envious of his brothers whose works were good and accepted by God. And if you go back and you read Genesis 4, you see that God warning Cain. Cain, offer the right sacrifice. Turn your heart. Watch out for your heart. You see where it's going? God warns him. And God warns you. God warns the people of the world. And we, We are to declare this to the world. Be careful. Don't you realize where you're going? Don't you realize what the end of your folly? The end of your folly will be utter destruction and utter darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire of judgment which never ends. All for a few moments of pleasure? All for a few days or years of your own false, self-directed autonomy? When you come to realize in the end that God always had His hand upon you and was leading you always to the pit of hell and judgment. But you thought you had your autonomy. You thought you had your individual rights to decide for yourself. But you can't control the day you die. You can't control the final judgment. And in the final judgment, and in the final day, you will find that you weren't able to control anything that took place beforehand. God was always leading you to this very moment. And He pleads with you. He directs us to plead with the world. Look at your folly. Look at your unbelief. And understand where it's going to end. It will end in judgment. It will end in darkness. It will not end in blessing. And behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Would you believe? Would you be saved? Would you reach out for Him, to Him, towards Him, because He's now given you arms of faith to reach out to Him? That's what David's crying out to these sons of men, the noble ones. I wonder, because you see as David goes through his... As you read the life of David, how many times it's not the pagan Philistines out there that are attacking him. How often it's people within, again, with the very people of God who are attacking, who have now turned against God, who have now, and may think they're standing for righteousness, but in fact are leading the people astray. And in their wickedness, David is crying out and pleading with them, come back. You sons of men, these worthless deeds, they will amount in the end to nothing. God knows who He's chosen. And David would say, and I sit upon His throne. And Jesus says the same thing. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. God has set me upon the throne to give that peace. Why would you walk away from it? Be saved. Be granted that righteousness. Be given forgiveness for your sins. And from declaring to the world, to the unbelievers, to the scoffers, God now directs David to again return to Him in his prayers and ends with these three verses. There are many who say, who will show us any good? If you have a New King James in front of you, you will notice that sometimes the words are in italics. Actually, if you have a New King James or an authorized version or King James, other translations don't necessarily do it this way. But what they're trying to show you is that those words in italics are not at all in the Hebrew. Now, sometimes that's because you need to understand, in order for us to make a complete English sentence, we need to add the words, and it's very appropriate to add the words. But sometimes, you have to remember, it's an interpretive decision that's been made by the translation. And I think, and I don't stand alone in this at all, in fact, almost, it was hard to find a commentary that didn't agree with this. It really should read, there are many who say, who will show us good? Not just any good thing, but who will show us good? Who will show us what good is? That's what the mockers were doing. That's what the seekers are doing. They're like Pilate. They stand before God and they wonder, what is truth? What is goodness? Where is good? Who determines such things? And Pilate, you have to remember, Pilate is standing before Jesus. Jesus, who has declared himself to be the truth. He's standing before the truth incarnate. And he's saying, where is truth? Where is that? And he's standing right before him. But they stand before God that way and they wonder where truth or goodness can really be found or judged. Their autonomy blinds them from the absolute truth, the absolute goodness, the absolute beauty that is standing right before them. And as Augustine said, and here is the warning to our world, to us, Augustine said, we must first believe so that we may then understand. Faith comes first and then understanding. We oftentimes think that understanding must come first and then faith will come. But Augustine teaches, and I think it's from the Scripture, that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as it is given by the Word, then, because your eyes are opened, because faith has been given, not only do you believe, but you begin to understand. And so David seeks the benediction of the Lord, His light and His name to rest upon Him. He says, Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. This is a benedictory saying. Let the light of Your countenance, let the light of Your blessing, let the light of Your name open our eyes. That's what he's saying. How am I going to know? Who's going to show us good? The Lord does. When He gives light, when He opens eyes, when He shows forth from His Word, the Lord does. And not only is it that the Lord does, it's the Lord and not somebody else, but the Lord does in that He's pleased to do so. God does that for us. He opens up our eyes and He shows us this is good. This is light. This is truth. This is my way. God does this. And He loves to do it. And so David prays. And we learn to pray, Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us that we might see You, that we might see Your ways. And then and follows from this, we have goodness, gladness, peace. Things that I know, it wouldn't matter who I was speaking to. I could go any group of people anywhere in the world, and I could talk about goodness, gladness, peace. Who wants it? And all hands go up. Now everybody's going to maybe start defining what those things are differently, and they're going to argue a lot about how they're going to get it. But goodness, gladness, peace, who doesn't want these things? You've put gladness in my heart, David says. You've done it. You, God, have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that the grain and wine increased. David didn't get gladness from his circumstances. David didn't get gladness because he went through certain motions and learned to do certain dances or go through a certain kind of formulation. David didn't get gladness by him doing anything. David realizes where gladness comes from. Gladness. Down in the root of your soul, gladness that will last forever. Gladness that will be refreshed regularly. Because there's plenty of times you see in the Psalms that this one who has received the gladness from the Lord is crying out because his soul is in great despair. He knows what it's like to have the ups and downs of life. But he knows where gladness comes from. You've put gladness in my heart. You have. And if we seek it outside of Christ, if we seek gladness outside of Christ, we will always find it empty and meaningless in the end. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you seek gladness outside of the blessing of God, in the end, all there ever will be is emptiness and despair. That's all there ever will be. But the Lord does give gladness. It is His grace. It is His pleasure to do so. It is His mercy. And we are to seek it. We are to seek it. We are to declare that He puts it in our heart. We are to ask for it time and time again. What do we sing in Psalm 42? Oh, my soul, why are you grieving? Put your hope in God. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. We're to pray for it. We're to plead for it. We're to request it from God. Not because God is frugal in giving it, but because He loves to. He loves to give gladness. He loves to give satisfaction. He loves to give joy. And we're told the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is the manifestation of the work of God's Spirit in us. And then he says that he wants to compare the gladness that he's been given compared to any situation, any circumstance. He says, the gladness that I've been given in the Lord is better than any circumstance you could. Okay, let's do that. The greatest harvest. where all the wine, all the grain comes in. Now, in an agricultural community, that's payday. That's the bonus. You weren't getting paid weekly. It's all coming in right now. All of the grain, all of the wine, and it's a bumper year. David says, if you just want to just kind of put it in nuts and bolts, he says, I'm more glad because of what the gladness the Lord has given me than if someone had written me a check with my entire year's salary with a bonus and gave it to me right now. What gladness is greater? Give me the best of circumstances, and the gladness I have in the Lord is greater. Now, here's the hard question. This is always the hard question. How come I don't have that gladness? Don't I believe this? Does David have something I don't have? Well, I know one thing he has that many of us don't have. And it's Psalm 4. He doesn't have the Word of God. So many of us don't have the Word of God. Just drenched in us. Just having its way with us. Changing us from within, from our hearts. That's one thing he has. It's not that God is stingy. It may simply be that we don't believe. Be honest for a moment. If you're offered gladness from the Lord, or you offered your year paycheck right now with a great bonus, okay, which would you take? Because do you really believe that there's gladness that exceeds anything you could have on the earth? Do you really believe that? And if you don't, you're not the faith isn't going to come through the understanding. Faith is going to be the gift of God declared in His Word. And here's His Word. You have given me, this is what the Word declares, you've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. And faith is granted. Ask. Keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. This is the pursuit of gladness. This is what Christianity is about. It's the pursuit of gladness. It's okay. It's okay to want to go after. I want to be the happiest, most joyful, most satisfied, most peaceful. A person that feels like goodness has come upon me and drenched me like the greatest tsunami, overwhelming me completely. That's what I want. And God says, fine. That's what I have for you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I have for you. There's nothing wrong for wanting that. I have it for you in Jesus Christ, and you'll find it nowhere else. Now, will you believe that? Will you come? Will you feast upon Him? Will you hear His Word? Will you sing His songs? Will you walk in His light? Will you walk away from the sin, from the temptation? Will you do that not because you have to, but because you would never want to give up the gladness for just a stinking paycheck? Who would want to do that? Or anything else? Lord, you've lifted the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, he ends. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The more we meditate on who we are in Christ and who Christ is in God and who God our Father is, the more we find the greatest security, a security that the unbelieving world will always think is really weird. You are going through all of these different trials, all of these different sufferings, your neighbor will say to you, and you had a good night's sleep last night? What are you taking? What are you smoking? I want some of that. You're able to take all of the concerns and the cares of this world and go to bed and get a good night's sleep? And walk around the next day with great peace and a countenance of joy and gladness? Have you been to level 7 of the hospital lately and checked out with anybody? How you're doing? That's what the neighbors think. That's what the unbelievers think. They can't see it. They can't grasp it. And we can't either. But God gives it. He gives that kind of security. He gives it by testimony. Here's David. And it's given to us, the chief musician, so that we'd sing it, so it becomes our experience too. Do you want it? That's why it's given to us. So some Selahs to end with. on psalm singing, and on praying. First of all, God instructs us to worship Him corporately. God instructs you to go into your prayer closet. And God instructs you also to gather corporately as His people. Not as a gathering even of several individuals, but more as a gathering of members of a body who are certainly identifiable as distinct and yet are united as one. There's a diversity and unity that is taking place when we gather together corporately as His people. And we're to come to Him, as we do so, only in the name of our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come on our own. We're summoned, and when we're summoned, we must come in Christ's righteousness. And we come to make the psalms and prayers of others, like David's, ours as well. We're all summoned together, and in that unity, we're called to sing, to pray together these psalms. Psalms of other people's experiences, which are to become our experiences and help us relate our experiences according to God's Word and back to Him. And so we encourage one another to always pray, if not explicitly said in Jesus' name, fully and completely understood that it's in Jesus' righteousness that we can say this. And this is why we encourage everyone, from the children to the women to the men, everyone, to give their corporate amen to the prayers and to the singing. Because when we give our corporate amen, what we hear, what's being taught? I'm hearing down the aisle that someone sing, not just singing, but saying themselves, and you can count me in. I believe that. I'm saying that. My name's upon it. What does that do? If you hear the amens with understanding, if you hear the amens with the thoughts that are going on, you should hear a thunder of witness and testimony of those around you who are saying, don't stop believing. I believe it. My name is on it. These things are true. God has heard us. Did you hear me say amen? Did you hear all of them say amen? This is what it's instructing. This is what's reminding us. This is how we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is how we do it. And it is here in our worship service that the Lord teaches us to speak to one another in His name. We do that. And also to the world as His vice regents. You don't think about this enough. We don't think about this enough. We have been gathered in heaven together in the name of Jesus Christ, lifted up into the heavens to bring down the judgment as well as proclaim the mercy of the Lord upon this earth. We have been summoned to gather together by the name and as Christ's vice regents to declare from the heavens to the earth that Jesus Christ reigns, that His judgment will spread all through the earth, and that His mercy extends to the very corners of every nation. We have been called and summoned to declare that in our song, in our singing, in our prayers, here, as we've gathered in heaven, declaring it to the world, on and behalf and in the name of Jesus Christ. It is here, then, that you may pray and sing and declare what oftentimes you find impossible to declare to your neighbor or to your loved one. The circumstance just hasn't been right yet. The opportunity hasn't been there yet. But here you declare, you can have his or her name in mind, and you can declare the righteousness, the mercy of God, and you can declare that from heaven, his name, her name, has been summoned as well. And then let God work in your heart and see where He takes you over the course of the next week, having declared that with His name or her name in mind. At the same time, covenantally and corporately, we gather together to speak to the nations what God has to say about their falsehoods, their relativism, and their worthless actions. When you read through the prophets, when you read through the Psalms, you find constantly that other nations and unbelievers are being talked to. And everybody knew they weren't going to be there on the day that these were going to be read and chanted and sung and meditated over. They weren't going to be there physically. But the worship of God was this battering ram against the world of unbelief and a declaration of His rule and reign upon the earth. And it is a constant, it's a constant rhythmic. He's created, so we still have a 7-day week. He just makes these cycles. We get and by His providence we still have it. France tried to get rid of it a couple hundred years ago. Can't do it. We still have this seven-day cycle. Everybody, you go all over the world and you can talk about what the Lord's Day is. And you can talk about the first day of the week. And you can talk about what Christians are proclaiming all over the earth. And it keeps coming back to them over and over and over and over. The judgment of God, the mercies of God are being declared to the nations right here by us as we sing. And it is here that God hears our prayer, our singing, and He does something with that prayer. He does something with that prayer. He says in verse 3, the Lord will hear him. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He answers it. He hears it. And he answers it. We're going to close now, and we're not going to sing Psalm 4. We've had the opportunity with each other song, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, to sing. We don't know all the Psalms yet. And if I was going to have us sing every new psalm, there'd be just so many new psalms coming at us all the time. But I don't want you to be discouraged about that at all, first of all. I want you to be encouraged. What a joy that we are learning to sing the psalms. We don't have Psalm 4. But did you notice? And I hope you did. I hope you noticed our chief musician's notes sent out to you. And as he tells us, when we're not singing Psalm 4, he says, well, we're singing Psalm 42. And he didn't select it willy-nilly. He says, a lot like Psalm 4. A lot of the same messages. A lot of the same meditations. Sing that during the week as you prepare to come and hear and meditate over Psalm 4. Because there's a connection there. What a great thing. On the one hand, do not be discouraged that we cannot sing them all. There's no hurry. We have so much reclaiming to do. We have so much. It has taken generations for the people of God to get to where we are in terms of our understanding of singing the psalms. And so let's take a deep breath and let's learn them together one more and one more at a time. Let's do that. But on the other hand, I want you to reflect upon what the power of music is, the power of the stringed instruments and singing. What does that do to a people? To unite and bind a people to a cause, to a way of thinking, to a God of their own making, or to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of righteousness, of blessing and of gladness and of everlasting peace, the thing that you could go and proclaim, talk about with anybody, and they all say, yeah, well, I'd like to know about blessing and goodness and peace and gladness. I'd like that. It just so happened this last week at the Super Bowl, there were 76,000 fans, I think, that listened at the halftime show to Paul McCartney sing. And it was interesting. I happened to be reading two different things in the same couple of days. So I was reading the media reports about Paul McCartney, why Paul McCartney was selected. Paul McCartney was selected to sing because we could trust Sir Paul McCartney. He had been knighted, you know. He's been knighted. We could trust Sir Paul McCartney to bring a much more family-friendly message to the people at the halftime show than what happened with Janet Jackson the previous year. And so it was, we'll bring Paul McCartney and he'll sing the songs of the Beatles and the songs of Wings, and I'm a Paul McCartney fan, okay? I'll admit it, flat up. Just went out and finally got the number one hits album. I like Paul McCartney. I like Beatles. Okay? Honest, there it is. Now, but we need to learn to listen, and as we listen, think about it for a moment. Paul McCartney's family friendly. Paul McCartney's family friendly. I was reading also a book that was written in 1968 by Francis Schaeffer. It had been edited again in the 80s. And as I'm reading this, it was talking about the line of despair that came out of a philosophy that was permeating now for many generations that took away the antithesis. There's no more A and non-A. There's no more truth and falsehood. Instead, there can be truth and there can be not truth, and they can be synthesized. And this whole world of relativism is taking place and rebellion. And he said that's exactly what the Beatles were doing. Self-consciously, they were teaching a generation how to rebel against the previous generation, how to rebel against their standards, how to stand for free love and free sex, and a transcendental experience of gladness, a transcendental experience of blessing that would come through drug experimentation. That's what the Beatles were all about. That's what they were about. And I'm standing there and I'm watching. It was an incredible show. It was awesome. The music was right on. The light show, the pyrotechnics. Oh my goodness. It was unbelievable. But we forget that Paul McCartney created Janet Jackson. That's where it led. It was an atmosphere, it was a generation, it was a culture that the whole point was to shock. And if I could shock more, then after a while, that shock wasn't so shocking. Then I shocked more, and then it wasn't quite so shocking. I shocked more, and if you just listen, if you like listening to the Beatles, then listen to the number one hits album, which are laid out amazingly, chronologically for you. And you listen, you just listen to the development from Baby, You Can Drive My Car, da, 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 to Hey JoJo, you know, got another doobie for me, man. But by the end of the album, it is just darkness and despair and growling. You can hear it. We have to be very careful that what we're aiming at is not family-friendly based upon what was defined by a generation ago or what is, it doesn't have the shock value. But we're learning, we're saying chief musicians, Paul McCartney, I mean, let's just be honest, Paul McCartney is the chief musician of our culture, okay? He's the chief musician. He's been given words. He's been told, sing them to the world and get us all singing them. Take your experiences and match them together into the experiences we can all have. So all of us can stand together and hold up cards and wave our hands and sing, na, 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 Hey Jude. What does that mean? Who cares? It was fun. I'm not saying don't listen. I'm saying don't listen without thinking. What if several generations were developed that learned to love the singing of the songs? Now, it's not to say that there shouldn't be other popular music or other cultural music that we're listening to, but what happens if when we think of chief musician, we think of the one that leads the culture, we think of people who are in churches who are putting out the music for the world. What would happen if that were the standard by which the power of music and the power of stringed instruments and the power of poetry? Well, it's not going to come if we just think about it. It's going to come as we learn to sing Psalm 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And so we give ourselves to that by faith and say, God, make us, keep us in your word that we might be changed. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, grant that your word might run deep grooves in our minds, that we would only think in terms of its ways, your ways. Grant us the gladness of heart that comes to those who see you, the peace that passes understanding that comes to those who know you, the blessing of your hand of goodness that comes upon those you have chosen, that we might walk in your light with greater joy and confidence, not because of anything we are or have done, but because you have been kind to hear our prayer and you've been kind to answer us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And amen.